Revelation chapter 12 in the Bible. I hope that we can have the Holy Ghost with us tonight. Pray for that, so that we can discuss this concept. Todd Lewis in the High Priest group today on Joseph Smith, the prophet by President Hunter, and the whole lesson had to do with developing a new appreciation for the prophet Joseph and for the things that he's restored. One of the things he restored has to do with what we call the doctrine of advocacy. We'll talk a little bit about that. In other words, Christ being our advocate with the Father. That's a great atonement principle and a great atonement doctrine. But to understand the doctrine of advocacy, which is a legal term, and a lot of the gospel of Jesus Christ uses legal terminology. Judge, advocate, pleading, bar of justice, all of these different things, guilty, not guilty, all of these things are legal terms that you can find within the school of legal thought in our country and in the world. One of those is this doctrine of advocacy. Another one is the term innocent, guilty, accuser. And I want to chat with you a little bit and see if we can pull all this together tonight and see what the Lord's trying to teach us when he uses these various terms. So in Revelation chapter 12, and we want to go to verse 10. Actually, let's skip up to verse 9. In your heading in Revelation 12, it says, John sees the war in heaven. In the beginning, when Satan was cast out, he sees the continuation of that war on earth. So what was begun as the war in heaven wasn't ended when the Garden of Eden was established and Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. It's simply been extended on earth. And that war won't end until after the millennium. So it actually begins in the pre-mortal life, goes all through the celestial world, goes through the millennium, and doesn't end until the end of the millennium after the final battle, when Satan and his hosts are allowed one final time to go to war against Christ and his saints. So in verse 9 it says, that great dragon was cast out, the old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him, and they're here to this day, and they provide, in one form, opposition for man. They oppose everything that is light and good and righteous. Now look at verse 10. I heard a voice, a loud voice, saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, Now that's an interesting reason we place that colon there, because we need to have the salvation and strength of God, and the kingdom of God, and the power of his Christ, because what comes after the colon? For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them, the brethren, before our God, day and night. So, one of the names of Lucifer is the accuser of the brethren. We can assume that the brethren are those that align themselves with Christ and the Father. Now look at verse 11. They overcame him, meaning the brethren overcome the accuser. And how do they do it? By the blood of the Lamb. importance of these colons and semicolons are important. Now look what comes after that. And they, meaning the brethren, love not their lives unto death. Therefore, one last verse, rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, exclamation point, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. That's a great scripture if we want to learn some things about Lucifer and about his tactics and what it is he's trying to accomplish. If we can understand his strategy, his nature, and his tactics, remember that you can come to know a lot about Jesus Christ by his opposition. In other words, Christ can be known better in his adversary. The more you understand Lucifer and the powers of darkness, the better you can comprehend Christ and the powers of heaven. Things are made better known through their opposing factors. Want to understand the light better? You come to understand darkness. You want to understand Christ better? You come to understand his enemy. And there's some truth in that. Now, I think it's interesting. Yeah, comment?
I understood all my life that not to study the adversary, or not, you know, go there, or not go there, but just not good to do that. And then now, yet you're saying here that by studying the adversary, you get to know Christ better. How do I make that work?
Well, it's a good question. For example, one of the great principles of power that I've learned, and it's been a guiding principle in my life, is I've come to understand through study what it means when we talk about devils and unclean spirits. I've read about that all my life, and I always thought that those two terms were referring to one group or class of individuals. By looking deeper into it and studying and pondering the scriptures that mention those terms, I've come to understand something I never did know before, and that those are two different groups of people with different agendas, different powers, and must be dealt with specifically, but in different ways. If I hadn't taken the time to look into that, I would not ever have discovered and have revealed to me the things that have been revealed and have given me great insight and power to deal with these spiritual forces of darkness in my family, in my life, and as it turns out, have been able to be an instrument for good in the lives of others because I've understood that doctrine. So it's not the same thing as going into and becoming fascinated with the occult. It's not a titillization of dark things and wondering if Ouija boards and spiritual mediums work. We're in a warfare, and this verse in chapter 12 in Revelation, in the very heading, talks about the war in heaven. I think that's a great question, Sharon. That's a wonderful question. I think that as I've studied the scriptures, here's another thing I found out, that the one word that our Father in heaven and Christ use to describe the celestial world experience that their children are going through, the one word that he uses to describe is war. Now, if you're in a warfare, which I testify that we are, and you know that, it becomes really helpful for us to understand the battle strategy and plan then the better off you are in overcoming and fighting that battle. Go ahead.
So how do you do that?
Well, mainly, I can only give you my experience on that is that if you will let it as your life unfolds, if you'll first of all understand this principle, the principle is that we're in a warfare and we need to know all that we can about the tactics and strategy of the person who wants to defeat us in this war. If you come to that point where you accept that principle, then the Holy Spirit will take you by the hand and bit by bit will lead you in the things you need to know personally to help you fight the good fight and come off victorious. I don't know that there's any particular books or manuals that we can get on. It's not like the book written by the great Chinese warfare expert who wrote the book The Art of War. We don't have anything like that. But a good portion of the Book of Mormon, especially in Nephi, 2 Nephi, was spent showing us the tactics of the evil one, how he works, how he leads you carefully by the neck with a flaxen cord until he grasps you with his strong chains forever. See, there's information that we have that we can understand that he never comes at you, for example. Here's a tactic. He never comes at you with the large, heinous, horrendous sins of this world. He just doesn't do that. Because he understands that each one of God's children has something within them called enmity between thee and the seed of the woman. When he was talking in the Garden of Eden, you remember that? I will place enmity between thee and the seed of the woman. Enmity has many different meanings. One of them is there's a natural abhorrence that God's children have in this life for darkness and evil and those kinds of things. So it's just a matter of when the Spirit touches you and awakens you in a particular area, then move forward and follow its promptings, and it will lead you to learn things that you personally need to know in order to come out victorious. Does that help?
Yeah.
Hey, Mike, you have a handout on, I think what really helped me was voices, understanding what the voices are.
Okay.
The voices of the spirit and the voices of how the devil does that. You've got three or four handouts, but I think of, you said those, I have those, but maybe he doesn't. Mike said those to her. And then also, did you get that article I sent today about that the seven missionaries when they were sent to England to open up the missionary work?
I'm familiar with that story, but I didn't get the article. You mean when they were attacked in Preston, England?
Yeah. Okay. I don't know where you're dealing, so anyway.
The more knowledge...
That's a good example. It's real. And then Joseph Smith, it was real when God appeared to him. Darkness took over his life for a while until God Christ appeared to him and drove him away.
Right.
And he admitted lots of times to where he was struggling and that the Oliver Calvary was kicked out of his house three times because of evil spirits.
Yeah. Well, I did not get those articles. If anybody who's listening to this wants that information, we can probably see that it's available for them here. Thank you. I appreciate those comments. Let's go back to verse 11. They overcome the accuser of the brethren by three things. The blood of the Lamb. I think that we can say, safely that is by accessing the power of Christ's atonement to empower you in many ways so that, again, the name of the game, what we're trying to do is we want to come off victorious in this battle. So the power of Christ's atonement by the word of their testimony. Isn't that interesting? That's the brethren now. Remember that we're talking about the brethren that are accused. And I think the brethren that are accused by Lucifer are any one of those in mortality that have a stewardship to bless the lives of God's children. That could be from as lofty a place as the first prison, seeing the Quorum of the Twelve, right down to fathers and mothers in their homes, where they have stewardship to protect and rear their children in righteousness, bear testimony. But the last part I thought was interesting in verse 11. They love not their lives unto death. This warfare can cause your death. And I think of the sixth lecture on faith, which is sacrificed by the prophet Joseph Smith, where he said that if you're not willing to give to sacrifice everything, including your life, for the cause of Christ, for the restored truth, then you're not worthy to enter into their presence. Now, whether or not you'll be required to do that, that's another question, but you have to be willing to give up, sacrifice everything. And in some cases, many people were given that opportunity. And it says they love not their lives unto death. See, they love not. In other words, a place with Christ and the Father was more precious to them than remaining alive in a celestial world. They willingly gave up their life for Christ in the great battlefield of the celestial world. I want to come back to this thing, the accuser of the brethren. That's Lucifer's title. That's one of his names. As Christ is an advocate of the brethren, which is also a name of Christ, a name slash title, the accuser of the brethren is also a name slash title of the evil one. I remember that Marty and I were on our mission in New Jersey, I believe it was, when we came across and the Spirit taught us here this principle. This is the heart of what I want to discuss with you for the next few minutes. To the degree that we are accusatory in this life, to the degree that we accuse others, we take upon ourselves a satanic role. Now the opposite of accusation is forgiveness. And what we'll do as a result of this lesson tonight is that we'll look inside ourselves over the next 7 days, and you'll be amazed at just how often we slip into this accusatory condition. It's really common among fallen men and women in the celestial world. In fact, it's one of the main things that we, through the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of the brethren, have to overcome if we want an inheritance with the Father and the Son. Well, that is not easy, because we really don't think too much about it. I think of the prophet Joseph Smith. See, another word for accusing, another legal term, is indictment. If you bring an accusation, and another legal term for that is an indictment against somebody. By law, it requires some kind of a hearing. And the accuser, or the person who's bringing an indictment, is doing so that a hearing can be convened and their cause can be listened to and judged. So every time that we bring an accusation against somebody, part of that process is not to have it ended with the accusation. It only begins a process that ends up bringing somebody before a judge in a hearing where innocence or guilt can be determined. That's the purpose of an indictment or an accusation. Now, what I want to present to you tonight is, that is satanic. Now, that'll give us a role to think about that. So now over in Matthew chapter 7, you don't have to turn to that, but it's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the last chapter on the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord comes out and he says, judge not that ye be not judged. nation is also making a judgment based in their mind on innocence or guilt, right or wrong. And it's going to have a hearing that ends with a judgment from somebody in authority in behalf or against the person making the accusation or the indictment. You see how, what we're talking about here? Now, Joseph Smith, he took Matthew 7 and he said, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And then Joseph Smith said, but judge righteous judgment. Now, the only time that righteous judgment is made, brothers and sisters, let's go over to section 121 and see what the Lord says about this. These kinds of things should help us remember that true doctrine understood changes behavior. It's not enough to just simply say, you shouldn't do that, it's wrong. And it's important that we see what the Lord has to say about it. So in section 121, we want to go to verse 43. If you're going to take it upon yourself to judge a person, to reprove a person, to correct a person, to chastise a person, verse 43 becomes the rule, section 121, verse 43, to make sure that you, what you're doing is righteous. So remember what Joseph said, judge righteous judgment. Well, here's the key to that. You reprove, and we can put in there, judge, reprove betimes with sharpness, this part, when moved upon by the Holy Ghost. So our judgments, in order to be correct, in order to fulfill what Joseph said, judge righteous judgment, you need to be in tune with the Holy Spirit, and with the mind of Christ and the Father, which is the Holy Spirit, according to the fifth lecture on faith, you need to have the mind of Christ in you so that whatever you think, do, or say is in accordance with His mind. And at that point, whatever judgment you make, whatever chastisement, whatever correction that you make will be done right. Otherwise, you end up being in danger of judgment yourself because you don't judge righteously. And then section 43 ends up and it goes on and says, after you've made this correction, judgment, reproof, chastisement, then show forth an increase of love toward him whom thou hast restored, reproved, lest he esteem thee to be thy enemy. So what we're saying here is there's a way for you in your stewardship to correct, reprove, chasten, instruct without being accusatory or condemning the person. That's the trick. Now a natural man wants to just make a statement and accuse a person, and you're wrong, and you did this, and I don't like this, and you're this kind of person, and you've always been like this, and you will never change, this is your fault, and those kinds of things are dark. My wife and I were talking about this today, and just to kind of give you an example, how do you help somebody correct themselves without being accusatory? Because a lot of times our accusations are based also on lack of information. I'd say most of the time they are. This last week I was, this horse I've been working with, I'm going out with a friend of mine and we were going to move some cows out of the Flying Boss Ranch out here east of Springerville. I've been training this horse now for a number of weeks. And when I went to saddle him up, got him all saddled up, brought him over, was waiting for my friend to come by in his trailer so he could load the horses up and go out to move these cows around. I noticed he was favoring his leg, and I told Marky before that he was a little gimpy on that leg. and that I was going to take him out. But she says, well, why are you going to take him out on this gathering of these cows, this roundup, when you know that his legs hurt? She said, I don't think it's right that you should ride him out there. I mean, if he's not well, you could make that leg worse. And we had this discussion back and forth, and she didn't come out and say, you're wrong, you shouldn't do this, you know better than this. She simply said, help me understand why you're going to take this horse out when you know that he's lame and it could cause him further injury. And I said, a lot of times, a horse, this is a 10-year-old horse, a lot of times a horse can be, have a little bit of arthritis in his knee. And that little bit of exercise out on the trail will take that out. I won't really know how bad this is until I'm on his back and removing cows. And if it does not seem to correct itself, then I'll simply take him back, unsaddle it, put him on the trailer, we'll do something else. And she said, oh, well, that makes sense. So this discussion back and forth, rather than accusing, her tactic was, she could have come out and said, you know better than that, Mike. You're going to hurt that animal. I thought you knew more about horses than I have to take a horse out that's lame on a cattle ride. That's hard work. She didn't do any of that. She just simply said, help me understand why you're doing this. And so when I explained it, she said, oh, well, that makes sense. When I got him off the trailer, I noticed that on his knee, there was a knot that hadn't been there before. When she went down and touched the knee with my hand, he picked his leg up. So what I did was, when my friend came by, I just simply said, I can't take this horse. I don't think it would be a good idea to take this horse out there, so I unsaddled him, took him back out, attached her, turned him loose, and I went out to the ranch, got a ranch horse, and we went on that drive with the other horse. The point was, she didn't have to come out with a railing accusation and say, you know better than that, et cetera, et cetera. There was a way to go around this. The reason she did that, the reason she handled that way, is because both of us have been working on not falling into this trap of accusing people and going into the dark side. It's tricky to do, but it can be done. Let me give you another example. Let's go over to John chapter 8. So my premise tonight is, brothers and sisters, at a level of the gospel and our gospel understanding, we need to avoid making accusation and condemning others, because when we do, we literally fall into the role of the accuser of the brethren. And we don't want to do that. None of us want to do that. Let's go to John chapter 8. And we'll go to verse 1. I find it interesting that as I study the gospel, I don't find the Lord accusing people. And I don't find him condemning. His ministry was not to accuse nor condemn. His ministry was to forgive and to edify and to lift. In that process, we're allowed to have our own experiences in the journey of life and learn from those experiences and have those experiences be for our own good, as we've studied before. Let's go down there. You know the story. This is Jesus, and he's in the temple. Verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees come to him in verse 3, and they bring a woman who's been taken in adultery, and they set her in the midst. And then they said, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Moses and the law commanded that she should be stoned. What sayest thou? Now look at this verse. So this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. You see the role that's going on? Now, they are not concerned at all with this woman's spiritual welfare. They are more than prepared to take her outside the gates of the city and put her to death, as was the law of Moses, as it stipulated. They came to him, tempting him, that they might find a way to accuse him. Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Interesting thing, the Potter. When they continued asking him, see, it wasn't just a one-time request. He just kind of ignores them, and then they continue with this. What do you say? Moses said, you're a rabbi. You profess to be the Son of God. And so what do you say about this? Even without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. You know the story. Each one of the rocks started to drop. They condemned their own selves, convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. Verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? Now there's the words that we can learn from. Accusation, condemnation. That's satanic. And she looks and says, no man, Lord. There is no accuser, there is no condemner. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. See, that's a great lesson in what we're trying to talk about here today. Now, there are different levels of godliness that you can go into here. Remember, there are different levels in our progression. One level is that when you are wrongfully accused or persecuted or someone seeks to condemn you in any way, then let's go to section 64 in the Doctrine and Covenants and see what the Lord requires of us. What does the Lord require of us in that situation? Section 64. And we want to go to verse 5. Are y'all there? Section 64, verse 9. Verse 8 says that my disciples in days of old sought occasion one against another. What do you think that was? Yeah, they're accusing one another. So here we are, right smack in the middle of what we're talking about here. I don't know what the situation was, but when he says they sought occasion against one another and forgave not one another in their hearts, and for this evil they were afflicted and sorely chastised. Boy, you see, this is good stuff. Now we get into the heart of it. You seek occasion against one another. Whether you are the accuser or the accused, doesn't justify you. Wherefore I say of you that you ought to forgive one another. Now that's what the Lord says. So if you're the one who's been wrongfully persecuted or accused, and you're the victim. See, you're the victim. And you truly are the victim, and you're guiltless in this, then the Lord says, you have an obligation to forgive those who accuse, condemn, or persecute you. For he that forgiveth not his brother his trespasses. See, the Lord spells it out here that you are the victim. Standeth condemned before the Lord, and there remaineth in him, the victim, the greater sin. I want to share with you tonight why that is such a great sin. Why is it the victim can find themselves in a position where the sin is greater than the original persecutor or the original reviler or the original accuser?
You're right.
Now in verse 10, I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it is required to forgive all men. Now, they don't give in the process. The Lord gives you a state of mind to adopt, an attitude, a state of mind. In verse 11, you ought to say in your hearts, remember now, you're the victim. Let God judge between me and thee and reward thee according to thy deeds. Now what's that? Punish you. You're not in the position to bring a claim against this person. God sees all. You forgive. And to help you forgive in a difficult situation, take upon yourself the attitude and the frame of mind. Let God, you ought to say within your heart, let God judge between me and thee and reward thee according to thy deeds. In other words, justice is mine, saith the Lord, and I will repay, and I will repay, and you walk away and muster up that forgiveness, knowing that God will punish that person for unrighteously accusing, condemning, or persecuting him. Are we okay there?
Yeah.
And in that situation, you become justified. There's another legal term. Justified. In the scriptures, the term justified means found blameless or guiltless before the accuser. Now that has to require, there has to be a hearing and there has to be a judge. See, so you make an accusation that goes all the way through. Somewhere, the person who has made the accusation, if it doesn't happen in life, it will happen in eternity. That accusation has to be answered by law with a hearing before a judge. And if the accuser is wrong and you truly are the victim, then as a result of that hearing and that accusation and that judgment, the accuser will be punished for what they've done to you. Right? But you're justified because you have forgiven them. But that, watch, your forgiveness of that person does not free them from the demands of your accusation. Did you catch that? That's an important part now. Let me say it again. Your forgiveness does not free them from their actions. They're still going to have to account for what they did to you. That's why it says, the Lord will judge them and reward them according to their deeds. So somewhere down the road, even though you've forgiven the person, that person will have to answer before God, before judgment, for their sins and their sins against you. Now, comment, Jay.
Yes. It actually occurred to me that Joseph Smith was going to court all the time. And he knew the law of the land, but he also knew the law of heaven. And so he prayed for the different appearances and he had witnesses and so forth, so that they wouldn't really, really, put him away in that. And he never spoke ill of the persecutors or the accusers and that. And he forgave them. And he knew that their sins would be upon their heads for what they did because they wouldn't let go of it. They would hang on to it.
And as a result, there would have to be some future hearing on that case where judgment's passed and punishment meted out, right?
Right, yeah.
That's what section 64 says. But at least you're justified. Now, being justified before the law means this. When you see the term justified or just man or justification, that means that you are found guiltless and blameless before God and any judgment for what you've done.
Does justification come before sanctification?
It does. It does.
Thanks a lot.
It does come before that. You can't be sanctified unless you're justified first. So remember that when you forgive a person of their wrongs, even if you have to come up at to the level where you say, hey, God's going to take care of this. I'm not going to trouble myself any longer on this. You can bet your bottom dollar that there will be a future hearing, and that person will be held accountable by God for what they did and punished for their sins if they don't repent. And if you walk away from that, and you don't seek for some kind of retaliation or some kind of vengeance, you turn it over to God. At that point, you are justified. And that's a good place to be. Remember, if you die in a state of justification, the demands of justice have no claim on you, and the atonement of Christ absolves you, here's all these legal terms, absolves you from all guilt and responsibility in the matter. That's not a bad place to be, but my point is, brothers and sisters, that justification is a lesser step than where we want to be. So what we're seeing here in section 64 is a wonderful place to be, and it's way above the natural man because most people cannot find it in their hearts to forgive. Do you know how hard it is for the natural man to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, can you forgive me, I love you? You know how hard it is for the natural man to say those words?
Yeah.
And a lot of people will grow up in their whole lives carrying a grudge for something, and that is so tragic. If they die in that, they die in a state of being unjustified. That's why the Lord says, with what measure you measure, you shall be measured. With what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Do you want to be forgiven of your sins? Then do what? Forgive others. Do you want mercy? Show mercy.
This is fantastic. This is really, really good.
So all of these things are to put us in a state where we can learn to forgive, become justified, to move on and develop love for our fellow man. But I want to end the lesson tonight with something much more deeper, much more significant. Turn to section 45 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Beyond forgiveness, there is another step. And this step, being forgiving, is truly Christ-like. But this next step is godly. This next step puts you in a place where the Elohim dwell. And this is a part that very few people discover. And Marty and I discovered this while we were on a mission in New Jersey. Let's go to section 45. We want to go to verse 3. We're going to do 3, 4, and 5. 3, 4, and 5. Are y'all there? Section 45, 3, 4, and 5. This is a deeper, more significant. This puts you within the society of those who dwell among the Elohim, the fathers and mothers in heaven, who dwell in heaven to go no more out. Verse 3. Listen to him who is the advocate with the Father. Now that word advocate in Old English, if you go over to England today, and here in the United States, we'll have signs outside offices that say, law firm, lawyer. In England, the word for lawyer is advocate. So an advocate is representing somebody before the law. Are we right? Isn't that what lawyers do? Listen to him who is the advocate with the Father, who is pleading your cause before him. Now think of the Father as the judge. You are the aggrieved party, and you have an advocate between you and the Father, who's the judge. It's a very, very graphic legal image that you can portray here. You can bring up to see how this works. Now listen to what the advocate says when he pleads the cause of the plaintiff. By the way, we are all plaintiffs because we haven't earned anything in this life except one thing. You'll notice that the word earn is not found anywhere in scriptures, but I'll tell you there's one thing we have earned, and that's to go to hell. So we need somebody to plead our case. Now listen to what the advocate says. He says, Father, behold the sufferings and death of him who did no sin, in whom thou wast well pleased. Behold the blood of thy son which was shed, the blood of him whom thou gavest that thyself might be glorified. Now notice that in the advocacy, in the pleading, here's something that's interesting. In a court of law in this world, the lawyer pleads your cause, and as he stands before the judge, he's drawing the judge's attention to you, the plaintiff. The attorney in a legal case, in a world case, in the celestial world, never refers to his own life, his own circumstances, in order to plead the cause of the plaintiff. Never does it. He's drawing the judge's attention to the accused or to the plaintiff. Notice that here, he draws the attention to himself. Not once in verse 4 does the advocate mention the plaintiff. Not once. He says, look at me. Remember my blood. Remember Gethsemane. Father, remember Golgotha, Father. Remember the blood. Remember the life. Remember the ministry. And everything he does when he pleads the cause before the Father is pointing towards his atoning life. And then verse, then look, watch. Wherefore, verse 5, and that wherefore, because you look at me, that wherefore means because you're looking on me, because you're remembering what I did, because you were there with me in Gethsemane, because of the cross, wherefore, Father, spare these my brethren that believe on my name, that they may come unto me and have everlasting life. Now that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Isn't that a beautiful, wonderful scripture? But now, how does that apply to the accuser and what we've talked about tonight? If you bring no accusation against those who abuse you, if you instead forgive them and go the next step, what's the next step? You pray for them. You plead for their cause before Christ and the Father, like Christ pleads for your cause to the Father. And when you do that, you have taken upon yourself a role of a God. You become, in your own way, a savior for that person who has accused and seeks to condemn you. You become a savior for them. Because if you make no accusation, and if you pray for them, the hearing is canceled in your behalf. There will be no hearing. There is no indictment. There will be no being brought before the judgment bar. That person will be held accountable for their own actions, but not as they related to you. What took place between them and you is now erased. And in a very real way, you have now saved a sinner from death because you advocated their cause. You became Christ-like in this situation as it relates to you and the person who seeks to accuse and condemn you. Comments?
Will they be held, you think, that person would be held accountable, but God, that it wouldn't be accountable if it's safe for you, that it's safe. Yeah.
on to verse 7. 1 Nephi 19, verse 7, we're going to do 7, 8, and 9. For the things which some men esteem to be of great worth, both to the body and the soul, others set it not and trample under their feet. Yea, even the very God of Israel do they trample under their feet. I say trample under their feet, but I would speak, in other words, they set him at naught and hearken not to the voice of his counsels. Now tonight we've, from the scriptures, heard the voice of the Lord give us some counsel on how we should properly interact with our fellow man, with our husbands and wives, with our children. If in your interactions, brothers and sisters, if whenever we have an interaction with each other, if one or both parties walk away feeling the other is an enemy, then your interaction was done wrong. Anytime that we interact with each other and one or both of the parties feel that you are an enemy, or in any way has any kind of animosity to you, then the way you interacted was wrong. You need to resolve, ponder that, and do it differently. Now, we've learned some ways that we can do that tonight. Go to the next verse. Behold, it cometh according to the words of the angel in 600 years from the time my father left Jerusalem. This part right here, think about what we've talked about tonight. Think about advocacy. Think about accusation. Think about condemnation. Think about intercession. And the world, because of their iniquity, shall judge him to be a thing of naught. That word naught means worthless, no value. Wherefore they scourge him, and he suffereth it. Now, every time you see the word suffereth it, means that he does not make a claim. He does not accuse. He does not revile. He simply takes it. He does what I call absorbs the hit. You absorb the hit. You take it in and it stops with you. It goes no further than you. This is a true in the Sermon on the Mount where it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the earth. A peacemaker is a person who's a victim that takes the hit and does not pass it on. You take it and absorb it, and the whole condition stops with you. Usually what we do when we take a hit, what do? Well, we hit back. We hit back. And then that person hits back, and then you hit back, and then that person hits back. There's no end. Somebody has to absorb the hit. They scourge him, and he suffereth it. They smite him, and he suffereth it. Yea, they spit upon him, and he suffereth it. How can we do this? And here's the answer, how he was able to do it. And I testify to you tonight that if we will practice the principles we've talked about tonight from the scriptures, we can do this the same way Christ did. And he suffereth it because of his loving kindness and his long suffering toward the children of men. When you advocate the cause of another person before God, it is impossible for you to not be transformed as a result of that process. You cannot do it. You want to know how to access the divine nature of the Father and the Son? You want to know how to take upon yourself the characteristics of God and become godly yourselves? This is one of the primary, one of the ways is that you forgive others their trespasses. But you want to really transform? You want to really access a flow of divine power and grace in your life? Not only forgive them, but pray for them. Can you see the Savior hanging on the cross, bleeding? And he says, Father, forgive them. See, that's we do that. We take the people who hang us upon our own crosses and spit on us and scourge us and revile us and persecute us. If you pray for them to the Father in the name of Christ, pray for mercy transformation in your life to where you become a son or a daughter of Christ so much more rapidly than you could have ever conceived before. The deeper, more significant ways that we can follow Christ transform us quicker and more completely. Which is really what we're trying to do anyway, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Aren't we trying to become Christ-like? So in 2 Nephi, Jesus says, wherefore, go and do the things which you have seen that your Lord and your Redeemer should do. Go and do those things. And as you go and do what you have seen and learned that he did and does, you'll more quickly, more fully become like he is. All right, folks, that's it for tonight.
Great lesson. Great lesson. Wonderful lesson. Thank you, Brother Stubbs. Appreciate it so much.
Well, it was a great lesson. The Lord taught us while we were in the mission field in New Jersey, and it was one of the great lessons and concepts and principles we've learned. I will tell you, though, that if you'll plug this in into your awareness, it will be a great awakening for you how often we assume the role of an accuser, and that's satanic. No, we don't want to be that way. But here's a way, brothers and sisters, where knowledge is power. Remember what the prophet Joseph Smith said, a man or a woman is saved no faster than they get knowledge. But we've studied the battle tactics of Lucifer and his followers tonight. We've also studied the grace and mercy of our Savior, and that we overcome the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of the brethren.